Good morning, Harvest. How are we this morning? Good. Good to see each and every one of you. Glad you are here this morning, whether you are a faithful member or a tender, whether you're a visitor with us tuning in online, welcome and a happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. So glad everyone's here this morning. We've got quite a passage for us in Daniel chapter 5, but I want to open up with a story that happened in 1984. Who was alive? Okay, good deal. A few number of you. 1984. An Avianca jet crashed into the side of a mountain. And after recovering the flight recorder, that black box, that indestructible box, the investigators discovered that minutes before the jet crashed into the mountain, the jet's warning system had gone off, and a computerized voice had said in the cockpit, "Pull up, pull up, pull up." But the pilot ignored the warning system, said, "Shut up," and switched it off. And everyone on board that flight was killed because of his ignoring the warning. Now, tragically, that's the picture that we have in our passage today. A man, a king, who ignores God's warning. And we've all got these warning signs in our lives when we're starting to get off track, when we're starting to divert from God and His ways and following Him. There are warning signs that God gives us. And we've all experienced these to a different degree. We've all been warned, or possibly being warned even now. And my question to you this morning is, are you ignoring the warning? Are you ignoring the warning signs? We're continuing our study through the book of Daniel, chapter 5. And chapter 5, by the way, there's a lot has changed between chapters 4 and chapter 5. Perhaps you even saw right off the bat, there's a different king. In fact, years have passed between chapters 4 and chapter 5. Daniel is now an old man, and he's been in Babylon, guess what? Approximately 70 years. And that's a significant number. Nebuchadnezzar is no longer king. We have a new king, and we're going to see that this king is not of the same caliber. So if you haven't done so already, please join me in Daniel chapter 5. If you're using one of the blue Bibles provided for you, you can find today's passage on page number 742. We're looking at God's kind warnings. His kind warnings. He warns us, and it's meant for our good. His warnings are an act of kindness, and we're going to see three ways in which God warned Belshazzar and three ways that he warns us today. But before we actually dig into the text, I need to actually take off my preacher hat for a moment, and I need to take on more of the role of a teacher, because there's something significant that I want you to see with in regards to where we are in the book of Daniel. Chapters 4 and 5 are arguably the center of the book. Now, I know content speaking, they're not the center. Not really. Not till after we get past chapter 6, 7 do you have like equal sides of content on both sides. That's not what I'm saying, though. These two chapters give us living illustrations of the theme of Daniel. Daniel is about the sovereignty of God. That's at the heart of the book. Well, what have we been saying all along? God sets up kings and God removes kings because God is sovereign. He is in control. And we've seen that since chapter 1. And Daniel 4 and 5 comprise living illustrations of that very fact. Over the last couple weeks, we've looked at King Nebuchadnezzar, how God humbled him for his pride, and how he responded in praise and submission to God. We looked at that at the end of chapter 4 last week. Today, we're going to see a king whom God humbles, but, spoiler alert, does not respond in praise and submission. So what we have here in chapter 4 is an example of a king who responds rightly to God's work, and in chapter 5, a king who does not. Structurally speaking, these chapters are the center of the book. In fact, it has been argued that the book of Daniel is a chiasm. We've talked about chiasms before, but just to refresh your memory, a chiasm is a type of Hebrew literary structure. it introduces a series of statements or events, and then it repeats those statements or events in the reverse order. It's kind of like a mirror. You have point one, point two, point three, and then you have point 3A, point 2A, point 1A. Often, also in a chiasm, there's a middle piece. So you'd have points 1, 2, 3, then 3A, 2A, 1A, but then there would be a middle piece that's not repeated, but emphasized. It's like trying to point you to the whole purpose of what's being written. And if you look at the chiastic structure of Daniel, you've got chapter 1, which parallels chapters 10 through 12, because in chapter 1 it speaks of the exile, and in chapters 10 and 12 it speaks of the return from the exile. In chapter 2, chapters 9 through 9 parallel each other, because chapter 2 is Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And what's the dream about? The four kingdoms. What's chapters 7 through 9 about? The four kingdoms. And then chapters 3 and chapter 6 parallel each other, because they're both deal with the theme of deliverance. And we'll look at that in chapter 6 next week. So then you get to chapters 4 and 5, and what do you have? You have the humiliation of kings. One responding rightly and one not. And as we've seen through the whole theme of Daniel, God's sovereignty, he sets up kings, he removes kings. So as we come to chapter 5, we actually meet a king who knows of Yahweh, defies Yahweh, and ultimately ignores Yahweh to his detriment. So all that being said, I'm going to put the preacher hat back on now. And your first point this morning as we look in this text is this. We're looking at God's kind warnings. The first one is God warns through divine intervention. God warns through divine intervention. Join me in verse 1 of chapter 5. It reads, King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Now, just a couple things to explain as we begin this. Who is Belshazzar? Well, first of all, let me clarify, he's not Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar, you remember, is Daniel's Babylonian name. Belshazzar is the new king. The kings are very similar, which could be confusing, not unlike Sauron and Saruman from The Lord of the Rings. Anyone know what I'm talking about? Why Tolkien chose those two names very similar to each other, I don't know. But anyway, Belshazzar is now the king of Babylon. And history records Belshazzar as the fifth king from Nebuchadnezzar. You heard me right. He's the fifth king from Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar reigned from 605 to 562 BC. He reigned for 43 years. When he died, his son Emel-Marduk reigned for only 1 year. And it appears that he was assassinated by his brother-in-law, Nergal-Sarr. Don't you love these names? Nergal-Sarr, who then took the throne for 4 years. But then he died, and his son, Labishi-Marduk, reigned for somewhere between 1 and 3 months before he too was assassinated. And then we have King Nabonidus, who was not a descendant of Nebuchadnezzar, but was rather proclaimed king. And he reigned from 555 to 539 BC, about 26 years. However, at some point in Nabonidus' reign, he exiled himself for reasons that are not quite clear to us. And during his exile, his son, Belshazzar, reigned in his place. So that's how we got here. And just to be clear on this, Nebuchadnezzar died, and then over the course of about 23 years, there were 5 different kings. And that's not ideal for a kingdom. Nevertheless, Belshazzar was alive when Nebuchadnezzar was king, and now he sits on the throne. So is that clear as mud? Politics often are. Okay? So that's where we find ourselves. That's where we are. That's who Belshazzar is. Let me fix my mic for a second. It's going bananas. There we go. Verse 2. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and silver that of Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple of Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords and his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Okay, so now this ties us all the way back to chapter 1. You may remember when we went through chapter 1, verse 2 of chapter 1 reads like this. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his, that's Nebuchadnezzar's, hand with, here it is, some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. When Nebuchadnezzar sacked Jerusalem, he took these vessels. He took them out of the house of God, the temple, and he brought them to his treasury. And then his successor, Belshazzar, takes them from the treasury, and he uses them in a party. Verse 3. Then they brought the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. This, my friends, is clear blasphemy. It's taking the things of God that were, by the way, made for the temple. They were made for sacred use, and it's treating them contemptuously. And you better believe Belshazzar knew what he was doing. He knew the God of the Jews. He knew of the God of the Jews. He knew of Yahweh. He knew the stories. He knew what he was doing. He was thumbing his nose at the God of Judah and worshiping false gods. And that's why this happens in verse 5. So we have this story. This sets, verses 1 through 4, set the story of this party, this drunken party. And then verse 5, immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. Now, if you can picture that in your mind, Rembrandt actually has a very startling painting that he's painted of this. It's really interesting. I'd encourage you to go find that. Picture that, though, the fingers of a human hand appears like something out of a horror movie and began writing on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And I love this detail he gives us, opposite the lampstand, as if you and I should know where that is. And this palace no longer exists. And even if it did, I doubt I could get in there. But actually, that's not the point. The point is that it's telling us it's writing under the light. It's writing where the light is shining. It's writing in the light where everybody can see it. And that was the whole point. Most importantly, the king saw it. Now watch what happens. Verse 8. Then the king's color changed, and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. Don't you love those descriptors? Daniel, and we read this throughout the book of Daniel, he wrote in great detail. I want you to think about the dreams that we've talked about with Nebuchadnezzar, which, by the way, there's some similarity here. Nebuchadnezzar woke from the dreams, and his thoughts alarmed him. We're always told these incredible details about what happens when something magnificent happens. Now, why? Why are we given these details? Because these things really happened. They're not just fiction written in the Bible. These are historical events. They actually happened. People watched this happen. They saw the hand writing on the wall, and they saw the king fall apart. It says his color changed. We would say something like he turned pale. His mood went from a drunken glee to terror. He was frightened, and it says his limbs gave way, which literally is his hip joints went slack. And some commentators actually think that what's being communicated here is he soiled himself. He just absolutely fell apart. Emotionally, physically, psychologically, he's undone. This is the king, the one who's supposed to be the strong leader of the nation, and he just quite literally falls apart. Verse 7. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. Here they come again. The experts, the interpretation experts. Are you surprised to see them? This is the natural pattern that we've seen. Something miraculous happens, and what do? We got to call the experts. And they can't ever help. But read on. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, I love that phrase, wise men of Babylon, who have not been wise once in the book of Daniel. But anyway, whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Now, that's not unfamiliar to us. Nebuchadnezzar would call the wise men of Babylon and promise a reward if they could help him understand his troubles. By the way, the purple and the gold, these would have been considered royal gifts. Purple was a very expensive dye. A gold chain would have communicated that the wearer held an office in the king's court, which is, of course, clarified by being the third ruler of the kingdom. So these are high gifts. These are royal gifts. Verse 8. Then the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. So no surprise to us, as we've been going through the book of Daniel, the interpretation experts are powerless to interpret the message. And Belshazzar responds with even more dismay. I mean, he's completely undone. He's just absolutely out of his mind here. What is God communicating? God warns through divine intervention. Now, what I'm saying there is obvious from the text. God literally intervenes by crashing Belshazzar's party and lending him a helping hand. That was a pun. But what is God doing here? He's getting Belshazzar's attention. And to some degree, let me say this, some degree, Belshazzar gets it. His physical response clues us in that he gets this is not good. This is not a good sign. And by the way, in his mind, we don't know what he was thinking. Scripture doesn't tell us. But just to point this out to you, right now, during this party, we know from history that enemy forces were surrounding Babylon. The Bible doesn't mention it because that's not the focus that the Bible is trying to draw out of here. But history tells us that at this moment, the Persians have surrounded the walls of Babylon. And what does the king do when the kingdom's under siege? He has a party. So knowing that, in the back of the king's mind, it's conceivable that Belshazzar sees the hand of the wall, is connecting it with the army outside, and sees this as a bad omen. Which, in one way, he's right. But all this is going on because God is trying to get his attention. God warns through divine intervention. Now, how does this relate to you and us? Because I'm going to be honest, never had a hand write anything on my wall. I doubt you have too. If you have, let's talk after service. But nevertheless, God does use divine intervention to get our attention sometimes, does he not? George Mueller, a great Christian evangelist who lived from 1805 to 1898, you've probably heard of George Mueller and the prayer warrior that he was and the amazing prayers that God answered. One such time happened on board a ship bound for Quebec. He had to get to his destination by a certain time. He was there to speak. And on the way, the ship ran into a patch of dense fog. The captain had to slow down. He told the captain that he had to get to Quebec. And the captain responded, "It is not possible." So George Mueller responded by getting on his knees and asking God to lift the fog. And then they got up from prayer, and guess what? The fog was gone. Divine intervention. And have you ever had something like that happen in your life? God moving through supernatural ways. Have you ever had God trying to get your attention through something supernatural? Those kinds of experiences, as I'll admit, are rare. But when God desires, they do happen. And sometimes they happen as a means to get our attention, and we should take heed. How might God be trying to get your attention today? How might God be trying to get my attention? How might God be trying to wake us up from some area of our life that is not in full submission to him? Divine intervention. God will move. God will wake us up. God will try to get to our attention, and we would do well to heed him. God warns through divine intervention. Here's your second point. God warns through human relationships. God warns through human relationships. Relationships. Here comes an interesting turn of events. Look at verse 10. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change." Now, who is this person? By the way, this is the only time in the book of Daniel that we see a female character, and she speaks up and plays a prominent role. The text calls her queen, but if we read the text right from verses 1 to 4, the king and all his wives and his concubines and his lords were at the banqueting hall. So it's safe to assume the queen, as in the king's ruling wife, was there at the banqueting hall already. So who is this? Most commentators agree that this was likely the queen mother. This was the king Nabonidus's father's wife. And remember, Nabonidus had exiled himself. He's actually alive right now in history. And his son is sitting on the throne. And this queen is most likely the wife of Nabonidus. She comes in to bring comfort to the king, her son. And look what she says in verse 11. There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. Does that sound familiar? I've heard that before. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation. The queen mother knows something of Daniel, and that shouldn't surprise us. Remember, at one time, Daniel was ruler over the province of Babylon. We saw that at the end of chapter 2. Daniel was the one Nebuchadnezzar always turned to, albeit at the end, after he turned to the others, but he always turned to him. Daniel had made an impact on the kingdom. Now, I want to clarify something here. The queen mother calls Nebuchadnezzar the father of Belshazzar. And Daniel's about to say that same thing in a few verses. They refer to King Nebuchadnezzar as Belshazzar's father. And I told you at the outset of this message that Belshazzar was the fifth from Nebuchadnezzar. So what's going on here? In fact, I just told you Belshazzar is Nabonidus' son. What's probably going on here is that the queen mother and Daniel are using the term father to mean predecessor. They weren't meaning father in the biological sense, but they were meaning father as in predecessor, one who came before. Now enter Daniel. Look at verse 13. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. Now, let's ask the question, where's Daniel been? Because he was, ruler of the province of Babylon. He was very significant in the kingdom, so where has he been? Well, honestly, he's still been serving the king. He has still been serving the king. In fact, Belshazzar most likely knew of Daniel's existence. I'm going to get into that a little bit. Interestingly enough, we're told in chapter 8, verse 27, that Daniel was in the king's court, and the king at that time was Belshazzar. So why hasn't Belshazzar summoned Daniel? I believe the answer to that lies in what's about to happen. Keep reading. We're in verse 13. Daniel enters, and the king, Belshazzar, answered and said to Daniel, "You are the Daniel, the one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king, my father, brought from Judah." Now notice, that's not a question. That's a statement. Read on, verse 14. "I have heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you." The queen mother just said that to him, verse 15. "Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be third ruler in the kingdom." Now, it's hard to see this in the English translation, but most commentators agree that the way Belshazzar addresses Daniel here is with disdain. The tone is disdain. First of all, he reminds Daniel of his status. You're a Jewish exile. He addresses Daniel not by his Babylonian name, but by his Hebrew name, which, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar always addressed him by his Babylonian name. Also, Belshazzar leaves out the word holy in verse 14. He says, "I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you. Whereas the queen mother, a couple verses earlier, had said, there is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And that's the same way, by the way, Nebuchadnezzar would address Daniel. He addressed him in chapter 4, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magician, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you. And these, what we're reading here, are subtle clues that Belshazzar is speaking contemptuously to Daniel. Nevertheless, Belshazzar does promise the same rewards to Daniel if he can interpret the message. But the point that I want to focus on here is that God warns through human relationships. We're about to get to Daniel. I'll get to that in a minute. But the first human relationship I want to look at is the queen mother. She steps in to encourage and consult the king. And I just absolutely love God's timing on this. Because like I said, this is the first and really this is the only female character who's got a prominent role in the book of Daniel. And here it is, the queen mother, and it's Mother's Day. How cool is that? And I could go off right now and I could talk about the importance of godly mothers and the significant role that they play in shaping and encouraging and loving their children, but I'm going to have to save that for another time. But that is true. That is so true. And I want the mothers in the congregation to be encouraged to continue to do the bold work of the Lord to your children. But I want to broaden this because God warns through all human relationships. God is still, through this queen mother, trying to get Belshazzar's attention, and he uses the queen mother. And for all we know, by the way, the queen mother could have been just another pagan in the kingdom of Babylon. We have no idea what her spiritual condition was. But the point of that would be God can use anyone and everyone. He's still trying to get the attention. And let me just say right now, I have had so many people step into my life, encourage me, confront me, point me to Jesus. And on the flip side, I have had the honor of being that person in other people's lives. Why? Because God loves to use people. My friends, I want you to think for a moment, who in your life has been or is being used by God to get your attention? Who is trying to speak truth to you? Are you listening? Are you taking in what they're saying? Or are you ignoring them? And let me go to the other side of this. Who in your life do you need to be a queen mother to? Who do you need to pour into? Who in this church, who in your family is someone God wants you to build into with words of wisdom, with words of encouragement, with words of confrontation if necessary? By the way, this is how the body of Christ works. He works through people. We need each other. Do you remember my challenge to you at the first Sunday of this year? I know that was like 4.5 months ago. You can believe it. But I challenged all of us, myself included, to love one another. How are you doing in that challenge? Let me just encourage you. Be influenced by and influence others for the sake of Christ. God uses people. He wants to use us in each other's lives. God warns through human relationships. Here's your last point this morning. God warns through prophetic explanation. And I'm going to explain that in a minute. God warns through prophetic explanation. Let's continue this story. Verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Do you want the modern day translation of that? Keep your crap. Nevertheless, Daniel continues, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. Now, Daniel's coming off strong here because, honestly, Daniel's not intimidated by the king's contemptuous remarks. He wants nothing from this king. The way Daniel responds to Belshazzar is much different than how Daniel would have responded to Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel respected and honored Nebuchadnezzar, but it's clear Daniel has no respect for this king because this king is unworthy. However, he does agree to read and interpret the message. But he's going to give the king a speech first. I mean, just think about how bold. Daniel, we've always seen how bold he is. He's speaking to a king. He would speak this way to Nebuchadnezzar. He would give messages of warning to Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar liked him. But here he's giving a message of warning to Belshazzar, and Belshazzar does not like him. But that does not stop the king from being bold. Look at verse 18. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, predecessor, kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed, and whom he would he kept alive, whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he humbled. What's he doing here? He's explaining the quality of a king that Nebuchadnezzar was. Nebuchadnezzar was, yes, a pagan till near the end of his life, but a great man. He was a great king. God had established Nebuchadnezzar, given him this kingship, and it was the very God, Yahweh, that Belshazzar is blaspheming. Nebuchadnezzar, but what he's saying here is Nebuchadnezzar was so great and powerful and influential, he did as he pleased, and the world trembled before him. Verse 20, but, still talking about Nebuchadnezzar, when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of man and sets over it whom he will. He's summing up what we've already studied in chapter 4. We've already looked at this, and by the way, Belshazzar was familiar with all this. Remember, chapter 4 was a pronouncement to the kingdom. Remember that. It was a letter written. It was to be sent out to the kingdom because the king, Nebuchadnezzar, he wanted his testimony to be made known. He wanted the people to know what Yahweh had done for him during this crisis of his life. So at this point, the whole kingdom would have known what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And you better believe Belshazzar knew this. Read on. Here's where actually Daniel tells us so. Verse 22. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know, but the God in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. This adds weight to the offense that Belshazzar did in verses 1 through 4. He knew it all. He knew of the God of Yahweh. He knew what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and he refused to humble himself. This is the key to understanding this passage. Why? Let's think of it this. Why in chapter 4 did God humble and restore Nebuchadnezzar and not Belshazzar? Because Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself and Belshazzar defied Yahweh. Daniel tells us, you have not humbled your heart. And that's the difference between Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar. Now we finally get to it. I know you're wondering, what is the writing? What's the interpretation? What does it all mean? Verse 24. Then from his presence, this is talking about Yahweh, a hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. His hand, from his presence, this hand that appeared, some kind of messenger, some kind of agent from the Lord, God sent this hand. Now stop and think for a second, why a hand? That's a really interesting question. Why not an angel? Why not some other apparition? Why a human hand? Well, some have concluded that it was the very hand of God, which would be interesting. Others think that there's a correlation to a disembodied, lifeless hand writing on the wall and the false idea that they were celebrating at the party that Yahweh had been defeated. Let me clarify what I'm saying there. One of the ways that you would count casualties of war back then is that you would cut off the right hand of the dead so that they could keep count of how many had been killed. So the idea here is that the people at the party viewed Yahweh as defeated, hand cut off, and yet what shows up to right? A hand. The God they thought was defeated was still there. But whatever the case, why God used a hand, the focus of the message Daniel's about to interpret, verse 25, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parson. Now these, interestingly enough, these are actual Aramaic words. The literal translation of these words would be something like numbered, numbered, weighed, and divided. See, what's going on here is this, it's not that the magicians couldn't read the words, it's that they had no idea what they meant. They had no idea why these specific words were put up there on the wall. They just appeared like a random set of words, but Daniel was there. The Lord wanted Daniel to come to interpret. Here's verse 26. Daniel's still speaking, by the way. He says, this is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Mene, meaning numbered, that's what God meant by writing that word. And by the way, he wrote it twice. Why did he write it twice? For emphasis. To make a point, this is going to happen. The days of Babylon are at an end. Here's what's going on here. God is communicating that he has numbered the days of Babylon. He's numbered the days of Belshazzar, and those days are over. Mene. Tekel, verse 27. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Now, tekel is the word for weighed. Think of weights and measures there. Belshazzar has been weighed in the scales of God's judgment and found wanting. In other words, Belshazzar, because of his refusal to humble himself before God, God has judged him as a deficient king. Last word, Peres, verse 28. Peres, which is the singular form of parson. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Now, by the way, this doesn't mean that Babylon's going to be divided into two kingdoms. Rather, what's being divided here is Belshazzar's dynasty. His dynasty is broken. It's at an end. So there it is, the translation of the words. Your kingdom is over. You are deficient. Babylon will fall. Happy Mother's Day. Somber message. But look what happens. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple. A chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. If there's anything positive to say about Belshazzar, he was true to his word here. Despite Daniel's objection, Belshazzar gives him the promised rewards, which honestly, in the grand scheme of things, because the kingdom's about to fall, these rewards mean nothing. The kingdom's about to fall. What good does it make to be the third ruler of a kingdom that's fallen? I mean, I can just picture, this is not in the scripture, this is just in the musings of Ryan Jackson, which is a dangerous place to be, but I can just picture Daniel walking away, ripping him off and throwing him aside. It doesn't matter. They're pointless. But God warns through prophetic explanation. And what I mean by that is, God sent a message, God sent a person, the queen, and God sent Daniel to interpret the message. Daniel gives the prophetic explanation. He gives the interpretation here. See, I'm comparing Daniel here to a pastor or an elder or a counselor or someone God uses to warn us when we've gone astray. See, this ties closely with the second point, yes, but hear me out here. God puts close human relationships in our lives to point us to him. Yes, that was point two. But he also puts other types of relationships in our lives to do the same thing, to expound on his word, to help show us the way. Think of it, if the second point was about personal relationships, think of this point as ministry-based relationships. Daniel literally unpacked the word of God for the king, and sometimes we need people to do that in our lives, to take God's word and to unpack it for us. I'll just give you a little bit about me. A few years ago, I went through some personal challenges, and I actually saw a counselor. And I'll never forget, one of the things the counselor challenged me with was to go to Psalm 119 and mark, which, by the way, the longest psalm in the Bible, if you know it, and to mark every time the psalmist wrote, "I will. I will praise you. I will keep your statutes. I will meditate on your precepts." And on it goes throughout Psalm 119. What was he doing? The counselor was challenging me to see how the biblical author of Psalm 119 made God's word personal. And then he challenged me to do the same. And I needed to hear that. And it comes differently when it comes from someone who's a ministry worker rather than someone who is relationally connected to us. Have you ever noticed that? Have you noticed that sometimes in close relationships you can hear something, but it doesn't impact you as much as it will from someone who is outside of that relationship? You know what I'm saying? At times we need ministry-based relationships. We need pastors. I need pastors. I am a pastor. I need pastors. We need elders. We need counselors. We need people who are instructed with God's word and God's ways to help us see what God is trying to do in our lives. And so let me ask, do you have such people in your lives? Do you have such people who can give you good and godly advice? Because we all need these. Who might be God providing for you? God warns through prophetic explanation. Now, yes, Belshazzar does grant the gifts to Daniel, which probably communicates to us that he did believe Daniel to some degree, but it's clear from the scripture that Belshazzar does not humble himself. And I say that because look at verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Now, what's fascinating to me about this is that we know from historical accounts that Babylon fell. It was either October 12th or October 13th of 539 BC, which tells us that Belshazzar's banquet happened on one of those two nights. 539 BC, October 12th or 13th, he had the banquet. It was the last fun thing that he did. He received a message from God. He received encouragement on how to read it. He received a person who could read it. And yet he was killed that very night. And the point of the story, again, as we've seen throughout the book of Daniel, is that God is sovereign and he will set up kings and he will remove kings. The reason Daniel chapter 4 and 5 are positioned side by side, even though they're years apart and several kings apart, is to contrast a proud ruler who was humbled by God's sovereignty and to a ruler who was humbled in a sense, shamed in a sense, but did not humble himself, and he paid the price. In fact, you could say the hinge verse for these two chapters is the last verse of chapter 4, which reads, "Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." God humbled Nebuchadnezzar with a favorable outcome. God humbled Belshazzar with a non-favorable outcome. God's work in Belshazzar was humbling. It was even humiliating. But let me return to this. It was an act of kindness. And let me ask the question, do you not think, would God have responded if Belshazzar had humbled himself before God? Would God have responded favorably to Belshazzar? If that had been his response, would we not see that in the text? I mean, maybe he still would have lost the kingdom. But if Belshazzar had humbled himself before God, he would have gained his soul. Matthew 16:26, "For what will a prophet if a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? And the opposite of that verse is true. How much a man gains if he loses the world, if he humbles himself, yet preserves his soul in the hands of Yahweh. I say all that, warning myself, warning all of us to heed God's warning. Or as Belshazzar learned, we will too will be put to shame. Listen to God or crash and burn. Now, isn't it interesting? Just look at some of these comparisons here. Daniel, an exile from Judah, now an old man, seemingly unimportant, at least to be called first when there was a problem with the king. He comes on the scene in the midst of this calamity, and what does the queen mother say of him? In whom is the spirit of the holy gods? Some 500 years after Daniel, another exile from Judah would enter the scene, who would say, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. That's Luke 4:18. And he would give a warning to the nation, a warning to repent because the kingdom of God was at hand, and some responded to that warning. And others ignored it, so they couldn't ignore it any longer, so they killed him because of it. Who was Jesus? He was the image of the invisible God. In one sense, Jesus was God's warning to us. He is God's kind warning, presenting himself to us, saying, come to me, or you will crash and burn. So the last thought that I want to leave you with, church, is to look to Jesus. Look to God's kind warning, who is there drawing us into a life-given relationship with himself. Let's pray.